And on that note, I thank both of you being with us on this spotlight side. Adam Mutalibi, Iraqi politician and former political advisor to the Iraqi government out of Baghdad, and Rick Sterling, activist, Syria Solidarity Movement member out of Walnut Creek, California. And thank you for being with us once again on Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi, signing out for myself and all the group right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan.
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a very special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Agha Muhammadi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.
Okay, Sheikh Agha Muhammadi, for today's discussion, we want to talk about a verse, an ayah of the Holy Quran, which whose content seems to be a little bit ambiguous for so many people all around the world. That is Surah Ghafir, ayah 11. Before getting to the main content, let me read out the English translation of this ayah. It says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, they will say, "Our Lord, twice did you make us die, and twice did you give us life. We admit our sins. Is there any way out from this plight?" So it talks about two vefas and two, we can say life, or it's better to say two time dying and two time giving us life. What does it mean exactly?
Yeah, this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking about two death and two revivals after death. And at the end, the wish and regret that, is there any way out? Can we do anything that just we are out of this hardship and difficulty and plight? So we have two death and two lives here. The first death, according to Mufassirin, is the death that we have. So we leave this material world by the first death. And this is, but is not a death in itself. It is the death from this perspective, I mean, from the aspect of the worldly life. And this is being born in another realm of life, which is the barzakh.
Yes.
So this death of every individual, every human being, is a death from worldly aspect and is being born from the barzakhi perspective.
Mm-hmm.
The second death is the moment that the life of barzakh will end and it will be continued by the second life and revival on the day of judgment. That is the perfect form of life. And in that perfect form of life, after two deaths and two revivals, when people are awakened on the day of judgment and those who are cast to hell, then they will have such a regret that we had this journey of death and revival, as if they wish that, is there any possibility of another death that we can get rid of the hell and the hardships of that life? But this is not the thing to happen. And that life is the everlasting life. That life is the real life, which is manifested all the potentiality of man into activated form. And that is the most perfect form of life for the people of Jannah, for the people of paradise, and for the people of the hell. Because in the world, this worldly life, and also in Barzakh, we have the potentialities. So we are transforming from one potentiality to another, and we are activating those calibers and faculties that we have. On the day of judgment, all those potentialities are activated, are per se existing, and then that is the perfect form of life.
Yes.
That there is no potentiality and it is all activated, existing realities in man.
Mm-hmm.
That is called the most perfect form of life, that there is no death for that.
Okay.
So, yeah, this is the wish of those people who say that we died twice, we were revived twice.
Yes.
If there is any chance for another death,
yes,
to get rid of that life.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glories to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
So one time we die, for example, this bodily death we have. So we enter the world of Barzakh.
Mm.
So over there, there is a kind of enlivening again. And at the end of Barzakh, there is a death, you mean?
Yeah, there
so
is a
in
death.
Order to, in order to enter, for example, the Day of Judgment?
What Quran calls it as Nafkhatu Sur, that at the end, when the Day of Judgment is being established, the Day of Qiyamah, and then Allah says everything will perish other than the face of Allah, and there is explanation for that. But anyhow, when everything perished, then by the second nafkha, or the second blowing, which is likely to be a kind of analogy here, to say that they will be revived again in that perfect form of life after they die from the life of the structure of life which is there in Barzakh, which is something according to our hadiths and also our philosophers explained, it is a life, something between the material and the perfect form of life. It's something, they bring the analogy of what we see in the dreams, that in that realm of life, we have the qualities of objects, but we don't have the material. Like what we see in our dreams, we see people, we fall from, you know, buildings, from height, but nothing happens because there is no materiality. But the colors might be there, the shapes might be there, the feelings might be there. And that life also will end, but that is a very slow life.
Yes.
That's why, for example, here in the material life, the quality of this material life is that things can happen in a very quick procedure. Imagine a person who was sinful, who was guilty of some criminal acts. Now the person wants to honestly repent. So it is just enough to have the regret and faith and decision not to repeat that act again. And all these things can happen in a second, less than a second. And the person is forgiven. Allah forgives. But for the very sin to be forgiven, if the person died without repentance, if the sin is going to be cleared from the soul in the life of Barzakh,
yes,
we have hadiths that say one sin may take 200 years to be forgiven. So that is a very slow procedure. There is a kind of development, but in that realm of life, that there is no materiality, the procedure is very slow.
Yes.
So it is better for the person to be to ascend, for us to ascend in this realm of life, that it will make it very easy. The procedure will be much easier. Yes. In the realm of Barzakh.
And this case, I mean, two deaths and two lives are not true about the good doers.
No, it's for all human beings.
No, because in this verse, the kuffar are saying this.
This is the...
This is the word of disbelievers or unbelievers. Yeah, because, yeah, you know, if they're gonna, the good doers and the pious people, the righteous ones, is gonna live twice and die. I mean, through this giving life and dying, there is a kind of punishment for the kuffar too, isn't it?
No. This is what everybody is going through. But the point is that they say we died twice and we are revived twice. If there is any chance to die again, they just want to get rid of that condition they have.
Okay.
So it doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with the being in hell or heaven. It means that they hope for another death, maybe another chance to get to another realm of life,
be given the life again to repent from their past sins or regret from their past sins. That's right.
So that this is the procedure of life they go through. But for the believers, all these procedures are nice and full of blessings. Mm-hmm. The blessings that they acquired in the material life.
That's all right.
And there is another life or death that is not mentioned in the verse, but it is mentioned in our hadiths, that we can refer to it as well. Then it might be even be three being born and three deaths.
Okay.
And that is a spiritual one.
Spiritual one.
The hadith that has been mentioned from Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, in our sources, that he said, nobody will enter the kingdom of God without dying before death.
Mm-hmm.
And it refers to killing the carnal desires,
mm-hmm,
and reviving the godly soul inside. And we have the hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who said, "Mutu qabla an tamutu," die before your death.
Uh-huh.
So both of the hadiths are referring to very concept that we can have something, what they call it, urafa and philosophers, they call it arbitrary death.
Uh-huh.
Death that you decide. This is not by just living the material life, but it is by strengthening the soul to the extent that the soul is so pure that those satanic aspects, the carnal desires, nafsul ammara that we talked about it, nafsul ammara is killed inside.
Uh-huh.
So there is no evil commanding soul. and that soul will be born in this material life as an-nafsu al-mutma'inna. Then at the moment of death, just there is the manifestation of this separation. But before that, even according to our Urafa and philosophers, they had people who had this arbitrary death in this world, in a sense that they could separate their soul from the physical body any moment they decided. Means that the soul was of such strength and could say farewell to the body any time it wished, and again to come back to the body.
And this sense has been repeated in the Holy Quran, that the people, especially the evildoers, when they are chastised or punished, they have always asked Allah to give us a second life, to give us a way back, to regret our sins, to repent from our sins. This would be the last time, okay? This is very much like the criminals that are doing some sins, for example, or something wrong against the law in this world. When they are getting to the court, they ask the judge to give them a second chance to get back to the social life again, to repent from their past sins.
Yeah, that's true. And Allah answers them that no chance for that.
No chance, huh?
Yeah, because the essence of iman, faith, is yu'minuna bil-ghayb. Mm-hmm. You have to believe in unseen. But when you see the punishments and you come back to the world, this material world, then it will be seen. It's not unseen. And the value of faith is to be sort of not knowing that what's going to happen to you. Otherwise, every opportunist person also will behave nicely if they know that what's going to happen after that. So if Allah is about to bring them to the material life, Allah might make them forget whatever they have seen in that realm of life. And if they forget whatever they have seen and come back to this dunya empty-minded, again they will repeat the very things that they used to do. And if Allah wants to bring them by the cognition that what's happening in the other realm of life, then this will not be a fair competition and testing which was there for the others.
Yes,
that's why it will not be answered. That call of them will not be accepted and answered positively by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay. Thank you very much, Shaykh Agha Muhammadi, for a nice elaboration regarding Ayah 11 of Surah Al-Ghafir, the meaning of two deaths and two lives. What does it mean exactly? It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Yemenis from different walks of life gathered in the capital Sana'a and other major cities. They commended the Yemeni army for its operations against vessels linked to the United States, the United Kingdom and Israel in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden. They also reiterated their steadfast support for the Palestinian people.
The whole world is watching the Israeli genocidal war against the Palestinian people and its result and repercussions. Yemenis are also following what's happening with all their feelings. If what happened to the Palestinian people had happened to other people in the world, the situation would have been the same. The Palestinian people have been suffering for 75 years from continuous occupation, displacement, killing, and indiscriminate attacks, and they need us to stand with them, as we have one language, one religion, and as we are both suffering from oppression.
Protesters condemned the aggression of the US and UK against their country, while also expressing readiness to stand against the entire world in support of their Palestinian brothers.
The goal of the American-British aggression was to stop the Yemeni army's naval attacks, but they completely failed in achieving this goal. The strikes continue and nothing has happened except that they have involved themselves in the ongoing conflict and are seeking to bring in other countries as well. They are now being targeted by the Yemeni army. The Yemeni armed forces are seeking to expand their operations and will not stop until the genocide committed by Israel in Gaza comes to an end.
Earlier, the leader of the Ansarullah movement, Abdul Malik al-Houthi, declared that the Yemeni army's naval operations would go on until the entry of food and medicine into Gaza is permitted. He emphasized that any escalation by the US and UK would yield contrary outcomes and would not diminish Yemen's resolve.
People in Yemen say they fully support all decisions made by the political and military leadership in confronting the Western powers. They have said that they have authorized the Yemeni army to escalate its naval operations until Israel ceases its genocidal war in Gaza. Abu Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
It was a ruling weeks in the making. Lawyers acting for South Africa had requested the International Court of Justice implement special measures that would prevent more deaths and a further humanitarian catastrophe in Gaza. This whilst the main case of genocide is considered against Tel Aviv, a process which could take years.
In the court's view, the aforementioned facts and circumstances are sufficient to conclude that at least some of the rights claimed by South Africa and for which it is seeking protection are plausible. This is the case with respect to the right of Palestinians in Gaza to be protected from acts of genocide and related prohibited acts identified in Article 3, and the right of South Africa to seek Israel's compliance with the latter's obligations under the convention.
Outside the court, pro-Palestinian activists had a mixed response.
It is a bittersweet feeling that I'm having now. It's as if finally there is international recognition that the Palestinian people are facing the threat of genocide, that they are facing vicious war crimes. And it's as if we have to be grateful that they're finally recognizing it, right? And to hear also the evidence that the judge stated, it was very painful to hear all this evidence there. But still, the people on the ground right now, I don't think it will benefit them at all on the short term. So it's also very painful to realize that.
The whole world knows it. They are exposed. That means that the people, the normal people who are not affected by the politics, will know the truth, will know that there is a genocide there. Israel cannot hide it anymore. They are exposed. And now the most important thing is that every complicit party has to know that they will be the next. Israel may escape with it, but the other complicit parties will not.
That gave me hope, and that reminded me that this is a long struggle, and even though a ceasefire has not been ordered, which is a bitter pill for us to swallow, but this is still a victory. This is the first time that Israel has been officially quite clearly reprimanded, and as Muin Rabbani, the Palestinian analyst, said, this is a stain on them forever.
Of Foreign Affairs on 6 December 2023.
The muted response to the ICJ's interim ruling shows shows that it wasn't just occupation Israel that was in the dock in the building behind me, but actually it was institutions like the ICJ, like the UN's top court, because people want to know that they can have justice that is tied to what's going on and not simply to Western political interests.
The European Union has said it respects the decision of the court and expects all parties to comply. Meanwhile, Israeli ministers have taken to social media to call out both the ICJ for attempting to lecture Tel Aviv and again calling the South African case anti-Semitic. South Africa, who brought the action against Israel to the ICJ, acknowledged the six measures granted would be difficult to implement without a ceasefire.
This case was very much about international bodies ensuring that they exercise their responsibility to protect us all as global citizens.
From the river to the sea!
Israel has 1 month to make its initial report to the ICJ to show compliance of the special measures requested. Palestinians have indicated they will not hold their breaths. Amina Taylor, The Hague.
The Yemeni army continues its retaliatory attacks against the US and UK. Yemen's armed forces reported launching ballistic missiles at American warships that were protecting two commercial vessels in the Gulf of Aden and the Bab al-Mandeb Strait. Yahya Saria, the spokesman for Yemen's armed forces, stated that an American warship was hit by ballistic missiles, forcing the two American commercial vessels to withdraw and return.
We engaged in a clash with a number of American destroyers and warships in the Gulf of Aden and Bab al-Mandeb while they were protecting two American commercial ships. The result of the clash was as follows. A direct hit on an American vessel, which forced the two American commercial vessels to return. Several of our ballistic missiles struck their targets despite warships' attempts to intercept them.
Observers argue that the Yemeni attack is legally justified as an act of self-defense, pointing to the US and UK aggression against Yemen and multiple rounds of airstrikes on Yemeni territories.
The operations of the Yemeni army are legitimate and come in self-defense and on behalf of the Palestinian people, who are subjected to the worst types of genocide and crimes against humanity. These operations took place amid the silence of the international community. Palestinians and Yemenis are brothers, and we should not forget the aggression being launched by the US and Britain against our country. And therefore, the Yemeni army has the right to respond to any such attacks.
Since January 11th, the US and the UK have initiated numerous airstrikes targeting several positions in different Yemeni cities in response to Yemeni naval operations in the Red Sea against Israeli-linked vessels. In response, the Yemeni army has intensified its naval operations, now including American and British ships on its list of targets.
For the first time in 75 years, U.S. warships are experiencing attacks. Observers say the American insistence on militarizing the Red Sea to protect Israeli-linked vessels will lead to the regional escalation for which the U.S. will be responsible. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Gaza, where Israel's air and artillery strikes have become a regular occurrence. In the besieged strip, sounds of bombardment are followed by screams of mothers losing their kids, as well as cries of children whose parents are killed by the regime. Tens of thousands of Palestinians, most of them women and kids, have been killed in the relentless strikes since October 7th. Humanitarian organizations report that more than 10 children on average lose one or both of their legs per day in the coastal territory. And that's just one aspect of the unending cycle of Israel's brutality against the people of Gaza. Apart from casualties, the regime's recurring attacks have caused indescribable devastation in the Palestinian territory. But when it comes to describing the true nature of the Israeli onslaught, there's no word better than genocide. There are multiple reports and countless evidence indicating that what's taking place in Gaza meets the definition of a genocidal war. Since the very beginning of the onslaught, millions of people around the world, along with a number of states, have been calling on international institutions to oblige Israel to end the genocide. South Africa is one of those states. The country, in late December, filed a lawsuit against Israel at the International Court of Justice. Now, nearly 1 month after the lawsuit was filed, the Hague-based court is set to convene on Friday to decide on South Africa's request for an interim ruling in its genocide case against Israel. The possible verdict by the ICJ would order Israel to announce a ceasefire in Gaza and allow more humanitarian aid into the Palestinian territory. In its filing, Pretoria referred to Israel's violation of the United Nations 1948 Genocide Convention. South Africa's application includes multiple offenses, from indiscriminate killing of Palestinians to the wholesale destruction of Gaza's infrastructure. Earlier in January, the Hague-based court convened two-day hearings. At the closing of the first day, the South African ambassador to the Netherlands asked the court to order Israel to immediately suspend its onslaught on the besieged strip.
One, the state of Israel shall immediately suspend its military operations in and against Gaza. Two, the state of Israel shall ensure that any military or irregular armed units which may be directed, supported, or influenced by it, as well as any organizations and persons which may be subject to its control, direction, or influence, take no steps in furtherance of the military operations referred to in point one above.
South Africa's move has been welcomed by Palestinian resistance movements. Hamas said the arguments and evidence put forth by South Africa proves Israel's crimes of genocide and ethnic cleansing in Gaza. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry also applauded the move, calling it a historic moment for humanity.
This is a historical moment for the Palestinian people and for humanity, as well as for the world order based on law.
A number of countries and international organizations have welcomed South Africa's case at the ICJ. The Organization of Islamic Countries, OIC, and the Arab League expressed their support for the case. Malaysia, Turkey, Jordan, and Iran are among the states voicing support for the motion. Israel's crimes against Palestinians in Gaza have also been referred to the International Criminal Court. Mexico and Chile have requested the ICC to probe the crimes against civilians in Gaza. Submitting lawsuits at international courts are parts of global efforts to mandate Israel to put an end to its non-stop strikes on Gaza, as their scale and nature dovetail with the widely accepted narrative that the onslaught is actually a genocidal war.
After the recent successful Yemeni army operation targeting the American military ship Ocean Jazz in the Gulf of Aden, the US and UK conducted a new series of airstrikes targeting eight positions in the capital Sana'a. Despite the Yemeni attack on the US ship, the US military denies it, asserting continuous communication with the Ocean Jazz throughout its journey.
The naval forces of the Yemeni army carried out a military operation targeting an American military cargo ship, Ocean Jazz, in the Gulf of Aden using appropriate naval missiles. The Yemeni armed forces affirm that retaliation against American and British attacks is inevitable and any new aggression will not go unpunished.
Military experts believe that the fresh airstrikes against Yemen contradict US claims that the Yemeni attack is false.
When the U.S. denies our attack on the ship and then launches strikes against us, this is an act of revenge, and the U.S. is trying to prove that it's stronger. The American denial confirms that the strike was successful and that the Yemeni armed forces succeeded in targeting the American ship. The U.S. always denies being attacked to maintain its prestige before other countries.
According to the UK Ministry of Defence, US fighter jets from the carrier USS Eisenhower participated in Monday's strikes for RAF Typhoon, supported by a pair of Voyager tankers, joined the US forces. Yemen's Ansarullah officials state that American-British aggression is not new and has persisted since 2015, vowing retaliation against any Western attacks. New strikes by American and British forces were launched while the Yemeni armed forces have warned against new aggression against the Arab country. Yemeni people as well as political analysts suggest that continuous Western attacks will not deter Yemen's naval operations against Israeli-linked vessels in the Red Sea. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
From long-range missile attacks on Israel to hitting U.S. military bases in Iraq and Syria with drones and rockets, the Islamic resistance in Iraq has been increasing its operations ever since October 7 as a response to the genocide in Gaza.
The axis of resistance believes in unity. Thus, the struggle in Gaza necessarily means the struggle within the axis of resistance as a whole. Today, we witness an escalation in the region responding to Israel and its backers, who hold fully responsible for the crimes committed against Palestinians.
The Pentagon says more than 140 attacks were carried out against U.S. military bases in Iraq and Syria since October 7, leaving more than 70 personnel injured. The heaviest of these attacks took place on Saturday on the U.S. Ain al-Assad Air Base in western Baghdad. The Iraqi resistance claimed responsibility for the attack.
Following the onslaught on Gaza, the resistance went back to conducting operations against foreign forces. It is clear that these forces have shown their objectives in the country, targeting Iraqi anti-terror forces multiple times.
Amid the growing military tension in the region, Iraq's Prime Minister Mohammed Shia al-Sudani renewed his call to end the U.S. military presence in Iraq. During the World Economic Forum in Davos, he said the end of international coalition mission is a necessity for the security and stability of Iraq. He added that the coalition forces are no longer needed in the country. Al-Sudani called for talks to reach a timetable regarding the withdrawal of U.S. forces as soon as possible.
According to the first article in Iraq's constitution, which puts the country as an independent and fully sovereign state, we, the Iraqi parliament, have gathered to enact a law which binds the government to end the presence of foreign forces in the country.
Both the Iraqi government and nation have made it clear that the U.S. forces are not welcome in their country, with proof that these forces cause instability in Iraq. Amid calls to end the U.S. military presence in the country, and as the escalations continues in the region, the resistance in Iraq asserted that it will carry on with its operations against U.S. military bases in Iraq and Syria until the Israeli genocide war on Gaza Strip stops. Muslim Salim, Baghdad.
An unusual fervor has gripped parts of India as Prime Minister Narendra Modi unveiled a grand Hindu temple in the town of Ayodhya in northern state of Uttar Pradesh. This was one of the main election pledges of the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party after a decade-long movement to build the temple on the site of a raised mosque. Hindus believe the site was the birthplace of their god Rama, but for Vakil, who hails from Ayodhya, the temple is a sign of death, destruction and misery. He says many left their homes weeks ago fearing violence.
The temple has fulfilled a decade-long pledge of the ruling BJP to build this largest Hindu temple in the city of Ayodhya, which was once a flashpoint of deadly communal clashes between Muslims and Hindus. Many Muslims, however, say this day refreshes the memories of the violent past when the members of the family were lost forever due to riots.
For unemployed graduate Nikhil, who drives an auto rickshaw to make ends meet, it's a usual day. He says politicians have mostly used religion as a political tool to garner votes.
It's nothing more than politics, and many people don't care about such things anymore. We have unemployment crisis in the country, and this is only distracting people from actual issues the country is facing.
Most of the Muslims accepted the court decision, but it would have been better if they constructed the temple and the mosque at the same time, which they allotted the land for. The temple is ready, but mosque is nowhere.
While unveiling the temple, Prime Minister Modi said their God has returned after years of patience and sacrifice amid huge chants hailing the Hindu god Ram. The event was showcased as one of the most historic moments of national importance in the Hindu-majority India.
Our Lord Ram has finally arrived in Ayodhya. I congratulate my people on this day, and I am sure that my fellow citizens are happy. I feel blessed to be part of this ceremony. And 22nd January is the beginning of a new era. This is a festival for us.
On December 1992, a huge mob of Hindu right-wing activists demolished the mosque, sparking religious riots that killed nearly 2,000 people, mostly Muslims. Hindus and Muslims have contested the ownership of the site, even taking it to court. However, the site was allotted to the temple. The opening ceremony was telecast live across the country, with politicians, billionaires, and Bollywood stars attending. The government declared a half-day holiday on Monday. The temple is set to boost the chance of Modi retaining office for a third consecutive period in May this year as the country gears up for general elections. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. Lantern.
The Farmer and the Well. A farmer needed a water source for his farm, so he bought a well from his neighbor. However, the neighbor was cunning. The next day, as the farmer came to draw water from his well, the neighbor refused to let him take any. When the farmer asked why, the neighbor replied, "I sold you the well, not the water," and walked away. Distraught, the farmer went to the emperor to ask for justice. Explain what had happened. The emperor called on Birbal, the wisest of his 9 courtiers. Birbal proceeded to question the neighbor. "Why don't you let the farmer take water from the well? You sold the well to the farmer, did you not?" The neighbor replied, "Birbal, I did sell the well to the farmer, but not the water within it. He has no right to draw water from the well." Birbal said, "Look, since you sold the water, you have no right to keep the water in the farmer's well. Either you pay rent to the farmer or take it out immediately." Realizing that his scheme had failed, the neighbor apologized and went home. The moral cheating will not get you anything. If you cheat, you'll pay soon enough.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to expound and explain about some of the religious themes and moral lessons that we can take from these stories in order for us to make use of them in our ordinary daily life. Well, the story we just listened to is about cheating and deceit, which is completely rejected in Islam. And those who cheat and deceit others are strictly reproached by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam says, Whoever deceives another Muslim or harms him or even dislikes him is not one of us. Accepting the guidance of Islam leads a person to truthfulness, which means a person completely avoids cheating and backstabbing. The Holy Prophet of Islam, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, "Whoever bears arms against us is not one of us, and whoever cheats us is not one of us." According to another report, the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, passed by a pile of food in the market. He put his hand inside it and felt dampness all through the surface, although the surface was dry. He said, "O owner of the food, what is this?" The man said, "It is damaged by rain, O Prophet of God." He said, "Why did you not put the rain-damaged food on top so that the people could see it? Whoever cheats us is not one of us." This shows how much attention the Holy Prophet ﷺ paid to honesty in business, and he constantly emphasized this matter. Okay, for now let's have a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about deceit and cheating, which is completely, as we said, rejected in the religion of Islam. You know, Muslim society is based on purity of feeling, love, sincerity towards every Muslim, and fulfillment of promises to every member of society. Its members are endowed with piety, truthfulness, and faithfulness. Cheating and deception are alien characters in contrast to the noble character of a true Muslim. There is no room in it for swindlers, double crossers, tricksters, or traitors. Islam views cheating and deception as heinous sins, a source of shame of the one guilty of committing them, both in this world and in the next. The Holy Prophet ﷺ did not merely denounce them by excluding them from the Muslim community in this world. He also announced that on the Day of Judgment, every traitor would be raised carrying the flag of his betrayal. A caller will cry out from the vast arena of judgment, pointing to him, drawing attention to him. Every traitor will have a banner on the day of resurrection, and it will be said, "This is the betrayer of so and so." The shame of traitors, whether men or women, will be immense. Those who thought that their betrayal had been forgotten will find it right there, exposed for the whole world to see on banners raised high, held by their own hands. Therefore, a Muslim who has true Islamic sensitiveness avoids deceit, cheating, treachery, and lying, no matter what benefits or profits such activities might bring him or her, because Islam, the religion of perfection, considers these guilty of such deeds to be hypocrites. Okay, now, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really wish that you have enjoyed this episode, and I beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us all in reaching high levels of humanity and religion. Until another episode, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Don't allow this world to deceive you into believing that you are just here to enjoy, to become popular and famous through anything and everything. Some people become famous through sin, and some people, they are famous in the heavens and they are not even known on earth. Because the angels write down their good deeds that they do in secret between them and Allah. Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. May Allah grant us ease of preparation for the day we are going to meet with Him. And one hadith that I love to read and repeat and mention and talk about. Man ahabba liqa Allah, ahabba Allahu liqa'ahu. Allahu Akbar. Whoever loves the meeting with Allah, Allah loves the meeting with that person too. You want to meet Allah? Guess what? Allah wants to meet you. And how do I prepare for that day? I try my best. I worship Allah alone. I follow the sunnah of Rasulullah and I am protective over it. To be protective over the right things is something that will earn you Jannatul Firdaus. What am I protective over? I am protective over my worship of Allah. I don't care what the world says. I worship Allah and Allah alone. And I will not participate in something that is displeasing to Allah. Secondly, I will make sure that whatever I do was taught by Rasulullah. What was the point of sending a messenger if the message he came with was not important or irrelevant or it was added onto or subtracted from? لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
In the limelight.
Under an opaque policy condemned as discriminatory and inhumane, the British government has refused dozens of visas for children of migrant single mothers. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. An investigation revealed Britain's Home Office is systematically barring young children from joining their mothers in Britain, despite extensive proof that the women are their primary caregivers. Under an opaque policy condemned as discriminatory and inhumane, the British government has refused dozens of visas for children of migrant single mothers, many of whom came to work in the National Health Service or social care, saying there are no compelling reasons to grant them a visa. The women left their children, some as young as 2 years old, in the temporary care of relatives or friends, while they moved to Britain from countries like Zimbabwe, Zambia, Kenya, South Africa, and India. They say before leaving their country, they had been reassured by their employers that their children would be able to follow them to Britain, in line with current immigration rules, permitting healthcare workers to bring close family members to Britain. But when they applied for their children's visas, their applications were turned down. In refusal letters seen by The Guardian, the Home Office questioned why the children could not stay permanently with their grandparents or other relatives. In other cases, it said there was no reason why they could not go to live with their fathers, even though their mothers had sole custody or their fathers had not seen the children for years. Many of the letters addressed directly to the children conclude, "It was your mother's personal decision to depart for the United Kingdom and you have not provided sufficient evidence to grant your visa on serious or compelling grounds." The cases have come to light weeks after the government announced a plan to slash immigration by placing restrictions on the dependence of migrants' healthcare workers. Under controversial rules expected to be introduced this spring, care workers coming to the United Kingdom will be barred from bringing their family members to Britain, while other healthcare workers will have to earn £29,000 a year, rising to £38,700 a year in 2025 to be permitted to do so. But scores of applications from such workers are already being quietly refused. The Guardian has examined 10 cases and been alerted to 140 more, where migrant women, all single mothers, have had visas for children denied in the past 18 months. The applications for visas have not been rejected because the Home Office doubts they are genuine or that the women are the children's primary caregivers. Instead, they have been refused under a Home Office rule that a child may only be given a visa if both parents are living in the United Kingdom, unless the parent living in England has sole responsibility. The policy means single parents are required to prove not only that they have sole custody, but that the other parent is not involved in their child's upbringing, something experts say can be hard to do. If the sole responsibility threshold is not met, the Home Office can still grant applications if it believes there are compelling or compassionate grounds for doing so. But as yet, it has declined to do so in the women's cases investigated by The Guardian, which has seen extensive evidence to support the mothers' claims that they are their children's sole caregivers. In many cases, the women gave the Home Office court documents and custody papers proving they were the sole custodian of the child, as well as bank statements, insurance policies, photographs and letters of support from schools, doctors and church leaders. Many also have signed consent letters from their children's fathers, but in some cases this has been used against them. One mother, Yeti, had a visa for her 6-year-old daughter denied. The care worker from Zambia says she and the girl's father separated when she was pregnant, and she has always been her sole caregiver. Shortly after she arrived in Britain in March, Getty, 36 years old, submitted an application for a child to join her. She supplied documents including a court order linked to her separation and an affidavit from the girl's father saying it would be in the child's best interest to come to Britain. But the Home Office refused the child a visa, saying the fact that her father had provided a consent letter was proof he was still in her life and could therefore look after her. Getty said the separation had taken a huge toll, adding, "My daughter asks me every day when her papers are going to be ready. I have to be honest with her and tell her I'm still waiting for the papers. She's only used to living with me. It's really, really hard." In another case, a National Health Service nurse who provided the Home Office with a court document proving she had sole custody for her two daughters, aged 4 and 13, was told there were no serious or compelling reasons why the girls needed to join her in Britain. She said, "It's heartbreaking. How can I sleep at night? I am the mother of the children and I have always looked after them."
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.